would like to welcome all of you here this morning. It's so good to be with those of like precious faith who have come together for the purpose of worshiping our God, honoring our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Your presence here today is a great encouragement to me. As has been mentioned, we have visitors and we're delighted by your presence, and you're an honored guest, and we invite you back to be with us anytime you can be. While your presence here as visitors is an encouragement, we're most especially grateful for your interest in spiritual things. And so we trust and hope that you brought your Bible with you and that we're all eager to take our Bibles and follow along in the things that are taught. As a gospel preacher, I know my heart and I know the Lord knows my heart, and I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. That means I'm approachable. If I teach something that is not true, and the truth is God's holy word, if I teach something that is not true, I would consider you my friend to point that out to me. If you see that I have taught something that the Bible completely refutes, then you need to bring that to my attention so that I can repent of that and make the correction that I need to make. As a gospel preacher, I want simply to preach the truth. It doesn't do me any good to preach something that isn't so. It doesn't do you any good to hear something that isn't so, and then us to stand before the Lord in judgment to lose our souls. And so I don't want that to happen, and I'll consider you my friend and count on you as my brethren in the Lord and family in Christ to make sure that you hold me to account in the things that I teach. Before I get into the lesson, I want to maybe inform you of a couple of things that I've been meaning to talk about for the last several weeks. Obviously, with the shelter-in-place rules and all of the new way of changing our lifestyles over the last several months, we've seen quite the increase of online presence when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Some of that's good. Obviously, anything that puts the gospel in even more homes is good. I want to commend those brethren who are using that medium, because I think we're seeing and hearing more gospel preaching online than we've ever heard before and seen before. And so I just hope and pray that when all of this finally settles down, that folks will not use that as a substitute for this kind of gathering. I can't tell you what it really means to me. I was just thinking about it a moment ago, that I'm here with you, eating the Lord's Supper with you in this place. And it doesn't have to be in this building. If I was out in the parking lot somewhere, or as long as we're together as the church assembled eating the Lord's Supper, there's something about that that is extremely special, this moment on the first day of the week that we come together to remember our Lord's death and what was accomplished by His death on the cross. And to be able to share that with others of like precious faith is just something of a great blessing, and we need to cherish that what time we have left on this earth. But there are some online presences I want to make you aware of. I've been meaning to pass this along to you. My good friend and dear brother in Christ, Greg Gwynn, who has been preaching for the College View congregation in Columbia, Tennessee, for quite some time now, well over 20 years. By the way, the College View Church, the word College View is spelled College V-U-E. Not view as typical, but College V-U-E. It's one word. And there is a YouTube channel. You can get on YouTube and search for the College View Church of Christ. And they have their services streamed on there as well. You can watch those on demand. Also, they do a program every Thursday night at 8 o'clock Central, which would be 6 o'clock our time. Remember, when the time changes in the fall, that would be 7 o'clock our time, but 8 o'clock Central, 6 o'clock our time for now, called the Virtual Bible Study. And there is a study that they present on a website as well as on YouTube. There's a YouTube channel. It is an online, live, virtual Bible study that deals with what you might call topics of interest or controversial topics. You can even call in live on their program. You can see them live on YouTube. You can leave comments on the YouTube page and they will read them live on their program and let you contribute to what they're talking about. And they deal with a number of issues. A lot of especially new converts would find that very useful, some of the studies that they're involved in. And this has been a program they've been doing for years and years and years. I was privileged to help with that years ago because I lived in the area. And so I encourage you to get on and watch that every Thursday night if you can. There's also another program I want to make you aware about. For those of you who have Sirius satellite radio, you're not going to be able to listen to this if you're a member here, because you need to be here at 6 o'clock every Sunday night. At 8 o'clock on Sunday nights on Sirius satellite radio on the Family Channel, there is a show called Bible Crossfire. It's a 30-minute program hosted by Pat Donahue. Pat is a dear friend and fellow brother in Christ, and he has been doing that program for several years. Now, it would be difficult to hear it even when it's not daylight saving time in the rest of the country, because it would be 7 o'clock, and sometimes we run a little bit over on Sunday night, you'd miss it. So, if you can hold on for a few hours or maybe even to the next day, you can actually go to the Bible Crossfire website. It's BibleCrossfire.com. And each show that has ever been aired on that radio station, Sirius Satellite Radio, on that particular program, is archived there. And you even can download his outline, and there's an audio link. You can listen to every show. It is a 30-minute call-in program, and he also deals with what you might call controversial topics. They're controversial because denominational folks make them controversial. They don't accept the truth, and so he'll be talking about baptism, and you can just be sure that someone will call up and ask a question they think he's never heard before. What about the thief on the cross? We've never heard that before, have we? That's just a great question to ask. It is a good question, by the way, but it has been asked and answered thousands of times, and it'll be sure to be asked again. And he deals with a number of controversial subjects that, again, folks make controversial. So BibleCrossfire.com, College View, V-U-E, you can look that, the College View Church of Christ up on YouTube, and Greg Gwynn and his son Jacob Gwynn do the virtual Bible study on Thursday nights as hosted by the College View Church. Just some other things you might be able to watch and listen to while we're still kind of sheltering in place. These are very useful tools at your disposal, and they're free of charge. As long as you're paying for your internet connection, you get to listen to them as often as you like. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are introduced to, we are made to recall and remember those that we might refer to as great champions of faith. Throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there are a number of individuals listed as great individuals of faith, men and women. We see Abel listed there as one who is of great faith, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the list goes on and on. And later, the list kind of becomes kind of comprehensive with a number of names, Samson being even one that was mentioned as having lived by faith. There are a number of great examples that are set forth there that we can imitate in their service to the Lord. They're said to be of faith, and that they will receive the reward, though not apart from us, because of their faith. And their faith, of course, was demonstrated in their obedience to God Almighty. And so it is true of us. Our faith cannot be a dead faith. Faith without works, those works being works that God has commanded, not works that I come up with, but faith without works, James says, is dead. So I would ask a question: can a man be saved by a living faith or a dead faith? A living faith is faith with works, the works of God, not works of man, but works of God, what God has commanded beforehand that we should walk in them. And to ask is to answer. These serve as a wonderful example to follow, and this is also to whom the writer refers in chapter 12 as the chapter changes over. And he says, therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it's almost like you're set in an Olympic setting, and these great champions of faith are cheering you on in this race you're running. You can do it. Keep at it. We did it. You go for it as well. Win the prize. Win the race. He says, you also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We're well familiar with the sufferings that Jesus went through, at least from an intellectual standpoint. We're not well familiar with it from an experience standpoint, but we can read the Scriptures and see with what great detail the Holy Spirit has left for us the punishment that our Lord endured for us. This was, in some ways, a form of discipline. And it wasn't that he needed to be disciplined for some wrong, but if he's going to suffer like that, we need to understand that we will be those that walk in a matter of suffering, and some of that will be for our discipline. And discipline becomes a subject in chapter 12. As a matter of fact, we are told that we're to be disciplined by the Lord, or we will be disciplined by God, and that we're not to lose heart, we're not to grow weary in that discipline, because if we're not disciplined, then the Lord doesn't love us and we'd be illegitimate. The Lord loves those whom He chastens. And so we are then also called back to the fact that this is as well our family structure. In our own families, we discipline our sons. We discipline our children. We do that because we are training them, not because we're angry with them, not because we're just itching to take out some kind of rage. We're not doing this out of spite. We're doing this to mold and to shape them into who we know that they can be, those who live according to God's holiness. And in verse 11 of chapter 12, the writer says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet after it has been received, after one has been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So can we expect any less that we're going to be disciplined as children of God, and that discipline is needed, and as such we should not lose heart. As the writer goes on, he then talks about how we should not be those that act in an inappropriate way, such as Esau acted, and consider things in a way that we shouldn't. And also gives us the recollection of those that received the law at Mount Sinai, and recall how they were greatly afraid, and even Moses was stricken with fear on that occasion. Here he is delivering the law to the people, and God is speaking, and they don't want to hear this. This is too fearful for them, that they should come to this mountain, and if their beast should even touch this mountain, there would be great and severe consequences, and there's great fear that is stricken in the heart of Israel as well as Moses. And then we're told in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now notice, there's that admonition. He says, for those that refused, that is, those under that old covenant, when they refused, what happened to them? They refused him who was warning them on earth. If it didn't go well for them, how much less will it also go well for us should we turn aside from him who warns us from heaven? We should never reject the word of the Lord or turn a deaf ear to what he is saying. This is for our discipline, it is for our good, it is for our instruction. And yet, not only are we admonished here not to do that, not to turn away our ear from hearing what the Lord has to say, but we saw in what Chris read for us a moment ago that when Stephen was giving his defense and preaching before that council and that great amount of people that had gathered on that occasion, when Stephen was giving his defense and the preaching of the gospel, there were those that were stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, and Stephen said, "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit." I'm going to talk about that this morning, this idea of resisting the Holy Spirit, which is parallel with what the writer of the Hebrew letter said when he said, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." I know that if you have been a Christian some length of time, you're well aware of the false doctrine of what is called Calvinism. Calvinism was essentially a theory and a religion established by and espoused by a man named John Calvin. And it affected a number of folks of his day, even others that came along after him that were considered prominent Reformation figures. And then even now, in our day and time, there are folks that are eaten up with Calvinism. This is a religious dogma that is not taught in scriptures, but is accepted wide and long across this country and as well across the world. When we talk about Calvinism, you can remember the five major tenets of it by the TULIP acronym. If you can remember the word TULIP, like the tulip flower, if you can remember that, that will give you the first letter of each of the basic tenets of Calvinism. T stands for total hereditary depravity. That means that one who is born even to this day, all who have been born since Adam were born completely devoid of being able to do anything good because they were born completely dead in sin. So if you have a little baby in the hospital today, the minute they put that little baby in your arms and you hear that baby crying, you need to know based on that doctrine that that baby is nothing more than the wickedest of sinners. That's what Calvinism teaches. And since you can't do anything good in and of yourself, the election that God has concerning you, His choosing and saving you, is unconditional. You, unconditional. And so that suggests then that there's nothing that you can do in complying with His will to save yourself. I don't mean to suggest that you can save yourself by yourself. I mean to say, just as Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How do you do that? We'll say more about that in a moment. Then there's the L of TULIP, limited atonement. This is the idea of predestination, that God has chosen a select few that will be saved by number, by individual, by person, without respect to any aspect of their life, even before they were born. He said, I'm going to choose you, Joe, to be saved, and you, Jane, to be lost. It doesn't matter how you live. I have chosen one to be lost and one to be saved, and that makes God responsible for those who are lost, because He has predestined a certain number of people, not a type of heart, which is exactly what the Bible teaches, that God has predestined a type of heart that will be saved, the good and honest heart. That is the one that receives the word and holds it fast. Then there's the I of the TULIP theory, which stands for irresistible grace. This is the idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which I'm going to come back to here in just a moment. And then the P that rounds out that acronym, the P of the TULIP, perseverance of the saints, better known as once saved, always saved. Since you can't do anything good of your own choosing, God does the saving, God does the keeping. There's nothing you can do to remain faithful because you're evil through and through. He'll make sure that you remain faithful because once saved, always saved. That is the idea of Calvinism, which teaches all of those things, including and up to the idea of irresistible grace, the doctrine or the notion of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read to you a couple of quotes here. One of these is from John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church from back in the 1500s. The 1700s, I'm sorry. Here's John Wesley on the matter. This is John Wesley on total hereditary depravity, the idea that when you're born completely dead in sin. And in Adam, all died. This is from his sermon on the new birth. And in Adam, all died, all humankind, all the children of men who were then in Adam's loins. The natural consequence of this is that everyone descended from him comes into the world spiritually dead, dead to God, wholly dead in sin, entirely void of the life of God, void of the image of God, of all that righteousness and holiness wherein Adam was created. Instead of this, every man born into the world now bears the image of the devil in pride and self-will, the image of the beast in sensual appetites and desires. As we say in the South, that's pure Tommy rot. That nonsense right there would incorporate Jesus Christ into that. Every man is born dead in sin, dead to God, and he can't prove that to save his life. And I notice that in his sermon, he didn't even give a single passage of Scripture to justify his view. Now, reckon why? Because there isn't one. Now, on this business of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, this idea of irresistible grace, this is a quote from a fellow named W.J. Seton. And Mr. Seton says, we know that when the gospel call goes out, that not everyone heeds the call. Not everyone becomes convicted of sin and realizes his need of Christ. This explains the fact that there are two calls, an outward call and an inward call. The outward call may work differently in different hearts, producing a variety of different results. However, it will not work a work of salvation in the sinner. For a work of salvation, the outward call needs accompaniment of an inward call of God's Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit that calls a man by His grace. That call is irresistible. It cannot be frustrated. That's a second round of Tommy Rott. Now let me break this down just a minute before we go any further. He says that not everyone becomes convicted of sin and realizes his need of Christ. He's absolutely right. We all know people that hear the gospel and that never come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, this explains the fact that there are two calls. I deny it from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, which is one more passage than Mr. Seaton gave for his position. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 says, it was for this that He called you through our gospel. Say again, Paul. How were we called? By the gospel. No, Paul, you've got it wrong. You see, Mr. Seaton said, there's two calls. It was for this that He called you through our gospel. But Paul, what's the second? It was for this that He called you through our gospel. That is the outward call that Mr. Seaton is talking about. He says it may work differently in different hearts, producing a variety of different results. You know why? Because some will accept it and some won't. And that's what it comes down to. He says, however, listen to here, it will not work a work of salvation in the sinner. You remember that now. Mr. Seaton said it. He said it, so it must be true. He said it will not work a work of salvation in the heart of the sinner. I call your attention to James chapter 1 and verse 21. Now we can listen to Mr. Seaton or we can listen to James, who is writing by the inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit. And in James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, therefore putting aside all wickedness and all that remains of filthiness, in humility receive what? The Word implanted. Tell me why I need to do that, James. Which is able to save your soul. James, you're wrong. You're wrong, James, because Mr. Seaton said, this will not work a work of salvation in the sinner. But James says it is. James says it does. Which one do you believe? Do you believe Mr. Seaton or do you believe James? Which one do you believe? Now, let's say something about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit for a moment. I certainly do believe that the Holy Spirit operates on the heart of the sinner. But He operates in an indirect way. Let me explain that. If you were here a few months ago, you recall the sermon that I preached on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, where this account that is recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, would be a perfect place to show us where the Spirit directly operates upon the heart of the sinner. The Spirit was active on the eunuch. The Spirit was active upon his heart. But how so? The Spirit worked through the Word that was preached. What is the Word said to be? In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it is called the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we're told that this Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Spirit does work on the sinner concerning conversion. There's not a soul that's been saved that has not been saved by the operation of the Spirit. But that operation is indirect. The Spirit does not operate separate and apart from the Word. There's not a soul that will be saved apart from this. And the role of the Spirit is to convict man of sin. John 16 and verse 8. And He does so how? Through the preaching of the gospel. Not through the preaching of man's wisdom, but the gospel. In John 16 and verse 8, Jesus told His apostles, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel. And we find that when they heard this, they heard what? The gospel. Where did the gospel come from? The revelation of the Spirit. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. In other words, they were convicted. How did the Spirit do that? Through the gospel. Now the question then comes, can the Spirit be resisted? Can the gospel be refused? When we read that term irresistible, it comes to us with the understanding that a thing or a person cannot be resisted. That no one can turn a deaf ear as such to that individual. He cannot be resisted, but the Holy Spirit can be resisted. We know that that's the case, and was resisted by those whom Stephen addressed. Remember? They didn't want to hear anything Stephen had to say. We're going to consider some ways this morning, as time allows, in which the Spirit is in fact resisted today. Because there are those who do resist the Spirit, and we'll talk about and reiterate how that is the case. First of all, there are those that resist the Spirit and do so by inattention. You ever been talking to your kids before and they just ignore you? They're resisting you. You keep calling their name and they keep looking at the television. You keep calling their name and they're looking at their phone. You keep calling their name, they're playing their video games. They are tuning you out. That's called inattention. They are resisting you. And people are doing the same thing concerning the Holy Spirit. Just as the Jews did, they did the same thing as Stephen was preaching. They didn't want to hear the instruction that Stephen was giving by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what did they do? They shouted with a loud voice, they covered their ears, and they took off charging him. And ultimately, they took his life. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. No more of that. Don't you tell us any more of that. The Revelation letter, which was written to the seven churches of Asia, warning them about the persecution, essentially, that was coming their way. There was a great persecution in the first century, and as the first century came to an end under the Roman Empire, Nero had a great hand in a lot of that and did some significant harm to a number of Christians, as did Domitian sometime after that. It was a significant persecution of the Lord's church. And they are being told in symbolic language of what's going to come and how that the Lord is going to deal with those that persecute His people, specifically in the context, the Roman Empire. And over to those churches in Asia, the seven churches, and we can especially see it in the church that was at Sardis that was addressed by the Lord, He would say to them, such as in Revelation 3 and verse 6, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, give attention to the instruction of the Spirit. Do not turn away from what He has to say. And that happens a lot today. Anytime today we decide we're not going to follow the Lord's way, we're going to do things the way we want to. We're not going to listen to His will on anything. We're not even going to consult His wisdom as revealed in Scripture. We're going to go our own way and do what seems right to us. And what did the wisest man that ever lived say about something like that? He said, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." What is that? Proverbs 14 at verse 12? Or is that Proverbs 16 at verse 25? He said that. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we see a lot of folks that follow that very system. And if we do the same thing, the same will be said of us. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, the wise man says there that he who turns his ear away from the hearing of the law, even his prayer is an abomination to him. And if we turn away our ears from the hearing of what God has to say through His New Testament as it applies to you and to me, we are resisting the Spirit. So let's be sure that we don't do that. Let's take care to listen attentively to what the Spirit has to say, to the instruction that is contained in Scripture, preserved by the providence of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Take care how you listen, Jesus said. Don't you listen to what I'm saying, Jesus is saying, and then ignore it. He said it in another way in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Can you imagine what that's like? You acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You're saying, "You are Lord. You are King. You are supreme. There's no authority left for me, but all is vested in you. I don't think I'll listen to what you have to say. I'll acknowledge you as Lord. I'm going to stand before you in judgment on the final day, but I don't want to hear what you have to say." You better take care how you listen. And I better take care how I listen. If I hear something, basically what I mean by that is, if we can deduce from Scripture something that is applicable to my life and that is something I'm lacking, I better not listen to that and say, well, how about that? I'll figure that out somehow. I better put that into practice immediately, like the day before yesterday. So indeed, we can resist the Spirit by inattention, but also we can do so through unbelief. Just like the Jews that Stephen addressed, they didn't seem to have any belief as far as the will of Christ went. He said, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Now, when you read through the Scriptures, Old to New Testament alike, you're going to find a parallel between unbelief and disobedience. When you go to Hebrews chapter 3 and read that chapter, it's a very short chapter. When you go and read that chapter, you're pointed back to the children of Israel who were unable to enter into the land of rest when it was essentially time for them to do so, but rather ended up having to wander through the wilderness for 40 years instead of taking it long before. And the reason they fell, they didn't get to go into the promised land when it was essentially appointed for them to go, is because of unbelief. And then later in that same text, or that same flow of thought in Hebrews 3, it is said that they were not able to enter because of disobedience. The two go hand in hand. Obedience and belief, disobedience and unbelief. Basically, it goes like this. If somebody's going to accept the testimony of the Spirit, if I hear what the Spirit says by way of the revelation of God's divine will, this is revealed by the Spirit. The Spirit is not talking to me in one ear and the Word of the Lord in the other ear. The Spirit has revealed the truth of God. This is the speaking that God does. It's right here. This is what we are to hear. What does the Scripture say? So when I receive that, I'm receiving the instruction of the Spirit. And if that's the case, I'm going to surrender my will to God's revealed will, and I'm going to do that in humility. And that needs to start immediately if I find that I'm out of step with His will. But if someone refuses the testimony in unbelief, then what's the result going to be? If they say, well, I'm not going to listen to that, and I don't believe that. What do you think the result of that, the end result of that is going to be? Disobedience. They're not going to live according to God's holy word or His high standard. The Jews not only resisted Stephen, interestingly enough, one of those Jews that happened to be there on that occasion was a young man from Cilicia. You know who I'm talking about? A young man from Cilicia, from Tarsus of Cilicia. Saul of Tarsus was there on this occasion. And this is something that jumped out at me for the first time. As many times I've read the passage, I never caught it until Chris read it a minute ago. Stephen stood before that council and said, we know that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, and I will be, if that's not exactly what Paul said later on, having rejected that message, he said the very thing when he was there in Athens before the group at Mars Hill. He said the very thing to them, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I know he said it by inspiration, but surely he couldn't have helped but to have thought back to that great lesson that Stephen had preached on that occasion. So he's preaching this lesson. They don't want to hear it. Saul is among the many that don't want to hear it, holds the coats of the folks that stone him to death. But later he's converted. If I might veer from my point for a minute and say this about the book of Acts. Do you see how necessary the book of Acts is? If we have just the Gospels and then just the epistles, what we are introduced to after the resurrection of Christ and His ascension is all of these letters to a church that He has established, but we don't know exactly how it came about. And we read a number of letters from a man named Paul who says he's an apostle, and yet we don't see him with the Lord in his ministry. So how is it that he became an apostle? The book of Acts fills in those blanks for us in a major way and shows us the validity of the gospel in the life of Paul. If Jesus was not real, if He was not raised from the dead, if the gospel was not true, explain the turnaround in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who sought to persecute the church of God and put it to death, only then to reverse course and obey the gospel and put himself right in the line of fire of that persecution. And sometime after Stephen was stoned to death, not very long after, he would obey the gospel, that is, Paul would become a faithful Christian, and upon coming into Corinth, he would do there as he did in a number of places, as was his custom. He would go to the synagogue of the Jews on a Sabbath, and he would reason with them. Now notice what the Jews did when he came to Corinth. Having come there, Paul is not able to support himself on his preaching, and so he is joined together with Priscilla and Aquila, who are tent makers by trade. He ends up lodging with them, stays with them, and goes back into that field to work and to earn his living while he reasons with the Jews. And then later is able to change that practice and go wholly devoted into what he needs to do, as Luke records here in Acts 18, where in verse 5 he says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, and he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted, the Jews, they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm turning from you and going to the Gentiles. And he leaves there, and he goes to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house is right next to the synagogue. And he's staying there and doing some teaching there. And lo and behold, we see that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. These Gentiles were hearing the truth and obeying the gospel. But what were the Jews doing? They were resisting that message. They were blaspheming it. They did not believe it. What about you? Are you here today and need to obey that message? Do you disbelieve it, and thus will it lead to further disobedience? Or do you believe it, accept it, and thus walk in the light and obey the Lord, doing the will of God as revealed by the Spirit? There are a number of ways we can resist the Spirit, and inattention and unbelief happen to be one of them, as well as contradiction. There are those who contradict the Spirit. Sometimes they do that not necessarily on purpose. They may be teaching something that is false, but it's not something they're doing necessarily on purpose. That doesn't change the nature of their teaching. Because they're teaching something ignorantly, they don't mean to lead you astray, doesn't mean they haven't led you astray. That's why you call for book, chapter, and verse. It doesn't matter whether the one who is doing the teaching is teaching error from an evil motive, an impure motive, or if he's doing it in all honesty. He simply believes what he's saying, but he's teaching error. If it is false doctrine, it will condemn your soul. It doesn't matter how honest and sincere he is. And I'll tell you, people have told me and brethren have told me. I've had brethren that are professors at a renowned college that I could call off somewhere down in the southern part of the country. I've had professors tell me, well, If a brother teaches error and he doesn't mean to do it, he's not a false teacher. It seems to this old country boy that if a brother teaches error and he does it in all sincerity and he's not a false teacher, that his teaching isn't false either. Wouldn't that make sense? How can you call a man's teaching false but not him a false teacher? Now, I understand if you go to him and correct him and he immediately repents, but he continues to teach something false, but he's not a false teacher. I ask you this question. If 10 men teach 10 different things on one passage, how in the world are they not resisting the Holy Spirit? It's possible that one of them is right and the rest of them are wrong. It's also possible that they're all wrong. But it is not possible for all of them to be right. It just can't be. You cannot teach 10 different things on Genesis 1:1 and all of you be right. You can't teach 10 different things on Mark 16:16 and all of you be right. You can't teach 10 different things on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18, and all of you be right. It just simply cannot be that way. And that's why it's so important for us to do as John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Paul told Timothy that this would be part of his work. You want to get into this work of preaching the gospel? It ain't all a bed of roses, young man. You're going to have to stand for the truth. And you might have to, in doing that, endure the loss of friends. You might have to sever family relationships because they would try to lead you to sin. You can't have that. You stand for the truth. And don't worry if anybody stands with you. If you stand for the truth, God will stand with you. God will stand with you. And that's all you need to worry about. Paul said, in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, contextually and historically, if you want to kind of get a good idea of what Paul is talking about, already they were seeing some departures from the New Testament pattern. There were men who were forbidding marriage. Here's the point. Obviously, we forbid marriage for those that have no right. They were forbidding marriage for those who had a right by saying it is more godly if you're going to serve as some kind of priest, if you're going to be something higher than that, that you not marry. As a matter of fact, you're not even allowed to. Well, let me tell you, there's no such thing as that kind of structure priesthood. There is the priesthood of Christ, of which every person in here who is a child of God is. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you're a member of the Lord's church, you're a priest of the Most High God, whether male or female. And if you have the right to marry, no one can forbid that. And yet we've seen all kinds of doctrinal digression through the years, through the centuries, of people leaving the truth. And what are they doing? They're resisting the Holy Spirit by contradiction. Let us not do that. We don't need to contradict the Holy Spirit, but rather to repeat what the Spirit says. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And perpetuate the Lord's church. Very quickly, we can also resist the Spirit by unfaithfulness. I'm going to make this my last point. I had another point I wanted to get to, but I'm going to drive the peg down here and call it a day on this one. We can resist the Spirit by unfaithfulness. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has laid out certain things in which the Christian is to be involved, such as preserving unity in the body of Christ, that we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is the unity as taught by the faith. And we, in agreeing upon, thus saith the Lord, can be in unity. As we said in our Bible class, you cannot have any such thing as unity in doctrinal diversity. It is an impossibility, and shame on those brethren years ago who said you could have it. You cannot have unity in doctrinal diversity, but you can have unity upon a thus saith the Lord, the faith. Now, there were certain gifts given, as articulated by Paul in Ephesians 4, that brought that about, or that helped to bring that about, apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Someone says, well, why can't we have all of that today? Well, the apostles certainly served their purpose. They did exactly what Jesus intended for them to do, and their office is needed no more. Prophets are no more needed because we have all that God would have us to know revealed. As a matter of fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that concerning this we have everything, not most everything, not some of everything, but we've got everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. We have everything that we need to know relative to how to live this life and be pleasing to the Lord and what we can expect in the future. Heaven to gain and hell to shun. There's not a prophet alive, and were there a prophet alive, he could not add one thing by way of spiritual information of any kind of importance to what God has already revealed and sealed. The revelation is final. There's nothing left to say from heaven save that which is recorded in Scripture. Now, upon that basis, we still have what Paul referred to as pastors. They are shepherds. Pastors are elders of the local church. Whenever you read about the pastors in Ephesians 4, you're reading about the elders of the local church. They serve a valuable purpose. They shepherd the flock of God where there are qualified men so to serve. Evangelists are those that bring the good news. They go forth with the gospel, and we find them going from place to place as well as working with brethren on an extended basis, as Paul, an evangelist, did with the Ephesian brethren for 3 years, as he did with the Corinthian church for a year and a half, as Timothy did for an unnamed amount of time in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 when he worked with Ephesus. And we can go on and on and on with these examples. Teachers, we can't say enough about we need teachers, those that are willing to teach their neighbor, teach their sons and daughters, teach their mothers and fathers if need be, teach their friends, teach their family, teach Bible classes in a congregation. These are needed. Now, having established that, Paul reminds those brethren at Ephesus that they're not to live like they once did, like the Gentiles who were converted. Don't live like you used to. Don't walk in all of that immorality, because the Gentile world, which embraced idolatry, would have embraced any number of immoral acts. Don't you do that, because you have now put on the new man in Christ, and you are to follow the instruction of the Spirit. Jumping way ahead then to the end of the chapter, we notice verse 29, where Paul said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good to edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I've heard brethren say, "Well, I don't think it's that big a deal if I use a four-letter word here and there. If I'm banging a nail and I hit my thumb, and there's nothing bad about that. Oh, friend, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." I didn't write that. The Lord said that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. I didn't write that. Your contention is not with me, it's with the revealed will of God. Someone says, "Well, I don't do it that often." It's all right to kind of use it. There's appropriate circumstances, aren't there, to use foul language? Isn't there an appropriate time to use it? Let no, how many is no? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't you do it. Why? Because we are living according to the Spirit's instruction, not living unfaithfully. If we let that happen, we are unfaithful. He goes on to say, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I would grieve the Holy Spirit of God if I went back to living the way Paul is telling them not to live. That's grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, clamor be put aside from you, along with all malice. There's a lot to cover there that we don't have time. I'm just going to cherry pick one. How about slander? Have you ever said something about someone that you didn't know for certain was true? You thought it was. You felt like it was. And I'll tell you some things I've heard brethren say. "Well, the reason I said it is because I felt like it." What? What do you mean you felt like? "Well, I have a right to express my feelings. This is what my heart felt." Yes, you have a right to feel whatever it is you want to feel. But you don't have a right to express the feelings of your heart if the feelings of your heart are wrong. Now think about this for a minute. Slander. Suppose you say something about someone and it's not true, and later that brother or sister proves that it's not true. But you've already told two or three brethren or two or three folks about it. Even once you go back and recant that, there's no telling who they might have said something to. There's no telling who those folks might have said something to. And what's worse, you have already, even if you take it back, you've already ruined his or her reputation in the eyes of those whom you've told that to. There's no reason for that. Sure, you may have a hunch about something. Before you say what you think you ought to say about it, do a little bit better digging and find out for sure, lest you slander a brother or sister's good name. Now, I can go all over the place with the rest of these too. Bitterness, wrath, anger. We don't have time. This is something we expect those of the world to do. not those amongst our brethren. We shouldn't do that. Never be guilty of that. Verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." There are brethren who, when they are hurt by someone, cannot find it within themselves to be the same forgiving spirit and have the same forgiving spirit that our Lord had. They forgive with conditions and contingencies. "Oh, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to tell you, the relationship, the friendship, it's severely damaged. It's over with. I mean, you did this. I'll forgive you, but I just can't." You better hope that the Lord never forgives you like that. "I'll forgive you. You sin against me every day. You come back and repent and pray and confess, and I'll forgive you. But you know what? I think I'm going to withdraw myself from you this time. I've had enough of it." Where are you going to be then? Where are you going to be then? I'm not saying that we should cultivate an atmosphere where brethren feel like they should be able to sin at will against brethren. That's not true. But what we should do is cultivate an atmosphere where brethren are not taking everything so personal as if when a brother sins against them, he couldn't wait to get up in the morning and do it. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and returns 7 times, saying, 'I repent, forgive him.'" How hard is that? Can you imagine that? A fellow sinning against you 7 times in one day, each time saying he repents. Do you know what most of our brethren would say? "Well, he ain't really repentant. He ain't really penitent. He's not. He didn't show any fruit. I mean, he sinned, repented, sinned again, repented, sinned. Now, he didn't repent. Jesus said, "If he returns to you 7 times in one day, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." You are not better than the Lord. I am not better than the Lord. When someone sins against me, it's not worse than when they sin against the Lord, and I need not treat it that way. If I do, I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. For whatever reason, you've put it off through procrastination. You've procrastinated and you thought, "Well, there'll be time for that. Later on, there'll be time for that." Salvation is not something for later on. It's something for now. There's not going to be a later time for that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." And if you're here and not a member of the body of Christ, you're not a child of God, you're not saved from sin, you need to do what God requires of you and do so out of love for Him and out of faith based on His Word that you can be saved today, and we can help you do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are willing to confess that fact, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, the Bible says in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise is true, and it's as true today as it was when Jesus spoke it 2,000 years ago. We can help you do that. We can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Maybe you're here and you have obeyed the gospel, but you've been living in sin. You know that's not right. You've been needing to make correction, but you resist the Spirit. You say, "Well, I'm just not ready to make that. I don't know if the Lord will take me back." Repent. Change your mind about the sin that you're committing, leading to a change in the way you're living. Confess those sins to God in prayer, in godly sorrow, and trust that He forgives you. Maybe as a child of God, the sin you've committed is public. It has brought shame on the church, and it's also diminished greatly your example for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and pray for you. Don't resist the Holy Spirit by way of resisting the teaching of Scripture. That's how you resist the Spirit today, by resisting the teaching. Submit to the teaching of the gospel, and if we can help you do that, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.